invite him to be in our midst in a powerful way tonight. Let's just lift our hands to him tonight and just welcome him. Holy Spirit, we welcome you tonight. We invite you to come, Lord. We invite you to come and to fill this room, to fill this room space, to fill our hearts, Lord. We look to you, Lord God. Lord, just as when John was caught up into the third heaven and he said, "Behold, a throne." Right now, Father, would you so captivate our gaze that all we can see, all we can perceive is your presence, Lord. We lay aside all the cares of this day, Lord God. We came in here tonight maybe with some work stuff, with some kids stuff, with some money stuff, with some health stuff maybe. But Father, we just push that aside, Lord God, and we come together, Lord, to encourage each other and to look into your word, Lord, to receive upbuilding and encouragement from your word. God, because you tell us that you want to tonight, you want to be our glory and the lifter up of our head, Lord God. So, Father, I pray that you would touch every one of your faithful servants that's here tonight, Lord. Your word says the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So, Father, right now, by faith, we just draw upon you for that peace, and we draw upon you for that strength, Lord God. We just breathe in that refreshing, Lord, that you promised to us, Lord. Lord, we know it's not in ourselves to fix ourselves or even to cheer ourselves up, Lord. You're our encouragement. You are our strength, Lord God, and we look to you for that now, Lord. Thank you, Father, that as we look into your word together, Lord, we are going to be lifted up. And we're going to be encouraged and strengthened, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And amen. Well, we are jumping all over the place, so tell your friends, because sometimes people say, "Can I come to the class even if I wasn't there before?" Well, that's the beauty of studying the Psalms, because you can hop all over the place and it's okay. We're not doing it in order. So we have bounced all the way back to the beginning to Psalm 3 tonight. And I'm just going to read that. It's only 8 verses, so I'll just read it together before we jump in any deeper. It says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how have they increased who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God, Selah.' But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you've struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah." That's all there is to that, but very powerful stuff. This is another famous Psalm of David, and if you've been around for a while, you will probably have heard a few songs that are based on this psalm, or you've heard some songs certainly which borrow lyrics from it. The third psalm is the first psalm that also has an explanatory note at the beginning that kind of gives you an editor's note there to know what's happening. But at its most basic, Psalm 3 is the song of a father in distress. It's the story of a man who's growing old, and yet, as we know, he is somebody who has learned over time to rise up in great faith in the midst of great troubles. David was in a terrible situation for any parent, and unfortunately, some of you have tasted maybe of this. He was being chased off the throne of his kingdom by his own son, Absalom. I can't help thinking this, there's obviously no verse that tells us this, but I can't help thinking that this was perhaps the most heartbreaking episode in David's life. You know, when David prevails and Absalom is killed, and we'll talk about the story in a minute, but his mourning, his painful mourning is recorded for us, and David expresses the wish that he had died in the place of his son. But this psalm comes just a little bit before that tragic day, and the title of the psalm is telling us, apparently, that David wrote this as he was fleeing from the capital city of Jerusalem. Absalom was the third son of David, and he was the most handsome man in the kingdom of Israel. He was famous. You know what he was famous for, right? He was famous for his ultra-long and beautiful hair that weighed a ton. He was the Fabio of Israel. Is that guy still around? I don't know. Whatever happened to him? It'd be sad if he went bald, right? Wouldn't that be terrible? Ex-Fabio, right? But that's what he was noted for. He was noted for being beautiful in appearance, and he had the super long hair, and I think it even talks about how much it weighed, how many shekels they cut every year and all that. So Absalom's mother was a woman named Maachah. So be glad that your parents, right, did not call you Maachah. But his mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur in Syria. Now, there's a story there. When the Israelites were coming into the promised land, the land of Geshur was a territory that God had parceled out for the tribe of Manasseh. When the people are coming into the land under Joshua, they cast lots, and God had assigned to every tribe, this is your land, this is going to be your land, and so on. And the land of Geshur was a territory that God had said was for the tribe of Manasseh. But the tribe of Manasseh could not conquer the people of Geshur, and so they never got that land for their inheritance. Now stay with me here. David married Maachah, the daughter of the king of Geshur, and that never should have happened. There's a whole sermon in there. Maybe there will be some that you'll hear. I don't know, but if you don't conquer your inheritance, if you don't walk into, if you don't attain to the thing that God is wanting to give you, like the tribe of Manasseh failed to conquer the land of Geshur, that God said, go get it, you will be making trouble perhaps for a lot of people who will be coming after you down the road. If we don't rise up and take what God wants us to get, it's not just we ourselves who suffer loss, but there's others who will be blessed because of what you've gained in your life and in your generation. And if you don't conquer that land that God says, go get it, then there can be trouble down the road. So at the time of David, there should not even have been a king of Geshur. You follow me? It's so important that we let the Lord bring each one of us into our promised land. Overcome those things that are weighing us down, weighing our families down, and fight for them, and don't give up until you have conquered in those areas of your life.
Was Manasseh and his tribe supposed to conquer that land?
Yes, absolutely. That was the way that the land was supposed to be divided out. This is up in the north, going into Syria. So this would be around nowadays the Golan Heights area, and they were supposed to conquer that, and they did not. So if
this king, was he outside of Israel?
This is like a separate kingdom, which was part of the land of Syria. So he was probably connected with other Syrian kings. But
so
the point,
his wife was outside the bloodline of Israel. That's
yeah.
What you're saying.
Yeah. So what this was, and this was not unusual with David, and this is one of the things that really accelerated the problems in the kingdom in the time of David and the time of Solomon, was making these marriages for political purposes. This was a deal. Let's be buddies. You need trade. I need trade. I need some of what you got. You need some of what I got. Let's be friends. Let's defend each other, et cetera, et cetera. And let's seal the deal because, well, I see you have a nice young daughter there who, you know, and so on. And that's how they did business. Because they're certainly not going to attack each other, because I've got this little boy, Absalom, who is your grandson. And he might be king someday, so you certainly don't want to attack me and harm your own grandson, and probably vice versa. So that's how they did business, but that was forbidden. to the Jews as Jews, and certainly was forbidden for kings to do things like that. Specifically forbidden in the Torah for the kings to multiply wives unto themselves. And what did David and Solomon do? Multiply wives unto themselves.
Question. So they didn't conquer that inheritance. And this was God's green light. And what was the reason why?
I don't remember. I don't know if we specifically get any more of that story, other than that they tried to and they failed.
And
so
it.
There's not a lot of detail given. But you see those folks popping up occasionally in stories, I think, when they're dealing with this. Two or three times the name pops up. But so that was a political marriage, a political alliance. But my point is, of course, that should never have happened, because that land should have become part of the land of Israel already centuries prior. So, but if you don't know the backstory then about the trouble of Absalom, it's troubling, and we need to know it. It went like this. Absalom had a sister that was his full-blooded sister named Tamar. Tamar was a pretty girl, and she caught the eye, unfortunately, of their half-brother, Amnon. Amnon was King David's firstborn. So if they were just going by the book, Amnon would have been the king after David. And what happened was that Tamar was raped by their half-brother, Amnon. So Amnon was the firstborn, and David did nothing about that crime. Nothing at all. We don't know why. Was it favoritism because it was his firstborn son? He couldn't quite do anything about it, couldn't bring himself to do anything about that. So Tamar is ashamed because Amnon will not do the honorable thing and marry her, which he really would have been forbidden to do under the incest laws anyway. But she begged him to do that to at least take away the shame that she was under in that culture. He didn't do that, so Tamar ends up taking refuge, living with her brother Absalom, who of course is furious. And Absalom also did nothing at first, but the wheels were turning up here. And Absalom arranged a feast 2 years later. What did they say? Revenge is a dish best served cold. 2 years later, Absalom arranged... Well, you never heard that before? Well, where do you think he got it from? So 2 years go by, and Absalom arranges a feast for all of the princes, all of the sons of David. And in the middle of this feast, as they're partying, Absalom's servants rise up and they kill Amnon. So Amnon's murdered. What does Absalom do at this point? Because now you got to figure they're going to be looking for him. Absalom flees to where? The land of Geshur, where he ends up staying with his grandfather, the king of Geshur, for 3 years. David's very sad because he doesn't get to see Absalom anymore and so forth. So after about 3 years, David ends up allowing Absalom to come back from exile, but he still did nothing about anything. David did nothing about the killing of Amnon either. So this is a mess. I think you could see that this family is in a mess. So now at this point, Absalom, he comes back, but he's still embittered in his heart. He begins to roll out a scheme to win over the hearts of the people and to replace David as king. Now, I wonder if he was getting some clever counsel from his pagan grandfather. And you have to figure how this goes, that, you know, maybe this is the idea that Absalom, if he becomes king, they can unite all of this territory, right? And so the whole thing, Israel and this chunk of Syria that his grandfather controls, is going to end up in Absalom's lap. So perhaps he could rule them together. So let me read you the story, if you don't mind. I know it's not always easy to just be read to, but you need to hear this, and that'll give you the fuller context. It's from 2 Samuel 15. Absalom's going to put on a show. It says, Absalom prepared himself chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, right? This is like, remember you saw Aladdin, make way for Prince Ali? So... That's what it was like. So Absalom's coming to town. He has 50 men to run before him and say, "Behold, the mighty Absalom is coming to your town," or whatever. So that's what he did. So Absalom rose up early, and he stood beside the way of the gate. Now, in the gate is where they dispensed justice. That's where the village court met and so forth. And so it was, when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, Absalom called out to him and said, "What city are you from?" And he said, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said to him, "See, your matters are good and right, but there is no man appointed by the king to hear you," which I'm sure was a lie. So the guy says, "Well, I have a court case. I need justice for the king." And Absalom said, "Well, gee, I'm really sorry, but my father has not appointed anybody here in this place to give anybody justice. I'm so sad about that." So Absalom then said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, so that every man who has a suit or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And so it was that when any man came near to him to do him honor, because he's a prince, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. It's like, "Oh, no, you don't. We don't have to do that. I know you want to honor me because I'm a prince, but you're my bro, so, you know, I love you." So in this manner, it says, Absalom did to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. And in this way, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years, not 40 years of that, but 40 years of David's reign. So now David is about 70, 72 years old. Absalom said to the king, "I pray you, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron, for your servant vowed a vow while I was staying at Geshur in Syria." Notice how he's acting humble. He refers to himself, this is his own father he's talking to. He says, "Your servant." He doesn't say, "Good morning, Dad." But he says, "I vowed a vow while I was staying at Geshur, saying, 'If the Lord will bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' But he arose and he went to Hebron." Now, Hebron's important. Hebron is the spiritual gate of Israel. That's where the kings are crowned and anointed. That's the first place when enemies come in. That's the first place when the Israelites come in under Joshua. The first place you always conquer is Hebron. That is the spiritual center. That's where the patriarchs are buried, and that's where you conduct business to start things in Israel. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So he's got a growing following. And then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Now, it's right at that moment, as far as we can see, it is right at this point that Psalm 3 was composed. Now, that gives you, I wanted to give you, it's a lot more background than I ever give you about anything, but you need to see, like, where is David at when he's writing this? What is he feeling? So I think we could see, obviously, that it's a time of great shaking and powerful emotion in his life. So what's he going through? And maybe you can find yourself in some of what David's going through here. Betrayal, obviously. He's being betrayed by his own son. Being betrayed by friends is bad enough, but, you know, being betrayed by your own flesh and blood has a special sting to it. Then there is ingratitude, right? Not only is he betrayed by his son, but David is betrayed by many of the people for whom he had done so much. The men of Israel, the leadership of Israel, the army, the generals, people he had fought with, they turned on him. So if anybody could be tempted to say, like maybe we've all at times been tempted to say, "After all I've done for them." I know none of you have ever said a thing like that, but, you know, David might have, you know?
Pastor Nick, I think you've missed your calling.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Let's not go. There's a story there, but not for tonight. Then there's David's real fear, right? David was confronted with the fear of death, and he was afraid for what would happen to Jerusalem. And there's also fear of death for the rest of the family, because, listen, it's more than likely, it's just the way things worked in the ancient world. If Absalom were to come to power, if he is to consolidate his power, he must and he would have put to death every other prince, every other son of David. That's why David said, we got to get out of here now. Because Absalom would not have hesitated to kill all the rest of his brothers so that there could be no other claimants to the throne, right, to challenge him. And then there's personal discomfort. You know, we always think of David. If I say David to you, you think of him killing Goliath, or you think of him as a vigorous guy, 30 years old, striking the enemies of the Lord. But by this time, David's already becoming elderly. And so to have to get up and flee was not only dangerous, but really, you know, burdensome, exhausting. Then there's the element, right, of slander. This is one of the more painful aspects about it. David has been accused by Absalom of being an unjust king. And now look what's in the psalm. It's being reported among the people that God will no longer help him. So if you read the Psalms carefully, it seems many times that there was a segment of people who were always ready to accuse David of wickedness or to say that David was not approved of by God. And I think that goes back to the incident of Bathsheba. And it is a stain that David never fully managed to escape in his lifetime. Now, you know, that's why people were saying, here in this psalm, David is saying that people were talking about him, saying there is no help for him in God. Now, listen, we think about David and say, well, David was amazing. He was a man after God's heart and all this, you know, because we read about him in the Bible. He's not our king. So you have to imagine that in that kingdom, there were plenty of people. There was the family of Saul. There was the tribe of Benjamin that Saul came from, and lots of other people who would have been extremely happy at this turn of events, who would have said, right, in the spirit of judgment, would have said, well, it's finally caught up with him. He thought he got away with all this, and it's a shame that he never punished that boy. Poor Absalom. Look what he did. He never did anything, and that guy raped his sister and all the rest of it. So David thought he was getting away with everything that he did with Bathsheba and all the rest. And he's finally, God has finally caught up to him in judgment. That's what David was saying, that people were saying. And then there's spiritual confusion. I think any of us would have questioned ourselves and wondered, when we go through things like this, we ask, it's natural to ask and say, why is this happening? Why is God allowing me to go through this? Many times in this story and in many stories, there's an extra little twist that comes from the fact of how Hebrew names are used compared to the way that we use our names, right? In our culture, we don't have that experience to say, hey, I'd like you to meet my friend, redheaded guy. Oh, nice to meet you, redheaded guy. Right? But in Hebrew, those things come across. You follow me? So, you know, Absalom's name means father of peace. That's a dig. Every time David would have to think of it, every time David thought about this and said the name of Absalom, he is reminded, he probably would have kicked himself, and he probably would have had to think and reflect upon the fact to say, I have not been a father of peace. You see where I'm going with this? So there's a little twist, there's a little dig of the knife. Every time David has to say his son's name, to us it's Absalom, but when David's saying it in his language, it's father of peace. And that's painful. He had not produced peace, and his children, most of them, were a complete mess. On the other hand, the other side of that coin is the people who were following Absalom were probably saying, wow, he's got the perfect name from the Lord, because David's been a mess, but Absalom is going to be an Absalom for us. He's going to be a father of peace. And that is the way that he presented himself to people. Oh, I wish I were the judge in Israel. I would give you justice. So very dicey. You may know the final outcome of the story, how Absalom was taken in battle. He was caught by his long, beautiful hair in a tree as he was riding, escaping, and he was captured and killed. David's general, who was also his nephew, that just adds to the craziness, right? David's general, Joab, found Absalom hanging there, stuck in the tree by his hair, and took three darts, and that was the end, or three arrows, and that was the end of Absalom. So it's an interesting thing. The rabbis say that it was three darts because he had been able to deceive and twist judgment for three groups of people. He perverted the city, he perverted the men, and he perverted the leadership. So it was like a threefold judgment there. But when David wrote Psalm 3, all of that story that we can read was still unknown, of course, because it was all still in the future. So how did David respond to betrayal and to all of those other emotions that I just mentioned that must have been swirling around in his heart? Well, we've spent enough time with David already the past few months to know that David had lived a lifetime with the Lord, and so he had learned to quickly turn to God, right? To rise up in faith and in prayer and to trust God for a favorable outcome because he had seen how God had saved him in the past. So let's take a little closer look here a little bit, verse by verse. If you were a pastor, you would have sent David to Pathway. Amen?
Amen.
Yes, amen.
Verse 1, it says, Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And then there's that Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. So the Bible tells us, as we just read in 2 Samuel 15, that Absalom's conspiracy was strong and it was growing in number continually. So this is what's giving rise to David's complaint as he begins here. He's letting you know how numerous his enemies are. Maybe you've been there too. Maybe sometimes your prayers have started that way. If so, you're in good company, but you have a good God too.
Amen.
Not only are there many who are troubling him, he says, but they have now actually taken the step of rising up against him. This is the flashpoint of rebellion. Absalom had a resentment problem. I think we would agree. Yes, David was wrong, but Absalom had a resentment problem. And resent is really an interesting word because it came into English from the French, and you know, resentment literally means, or it meant hundreds of years ago, it literally meant to feel something over again. And that's the danger for us. It was the danger that did Absalom in, and it's a danger for us. When we picture in our minds what that person did to us, the way that we are designed as human beings, we can and we will feel all over again what we felt when it first happened to us. And that is what resent means. I resent that. Means I am feeling it all over again. And when resentments are nursed, when they are fed, they grow into roots of bitterness and they defile your spirit. The Bible talks about the root of bitterness that can spring up, and it doesn't just defile you. The Bible says many will be defiled by that thing. You begin, like Absalom did, if you're not careful, you'll begin to develop plans and schemes to get back at that person. And as it was in the case of David and Absalom, eventually those plans and schemes are acted upon. So David says, many are they that not just resent me, but rise up against me.
On a PS to that, I heard the definition of forgiveness the other day is being able to release the desire or the feeling of entitlement to pass judgment or payback on whoever did you wrong and leave it in God's hands for the judgment.
Yeah.
But doesn't make whatever he or she did acceptable.
Right.
But just releasing that want, that desire, that entitlement.
Right, because that's the first thing people always say, you know, and of course, not just pastors, but you've all heard it too, is, you know, but you don't know what they did to me, right? So, you know, so not only did many people bother David, they actually took that step of acting it out, acting against him. They were committing treason before God and man. So what we've got to do, right, is don't nurse your resentments. Let them starve and die. Because there isn't anything good that comes out of that. And this was personal. Verse 2 mentions what I said a moment ago, that the rebellion was personal. Those people who rose up against David said that God had turned against him too. We justify, you know, sometimes rebellion by saying that. We deceive ourselves as those people deceive themselves into thinking that God was done with David. And that made it easier for them to rebel against what God had instituted. Now, so I don't doubt that many of these people considered David to be a sinner who had broken too many of God's laws to be a good king, and that he had gotten off easy and he needed to pay. And it's at this point now that David delivers the first Selah in this particular psalm. This is a psalm that's full of Selahs. There are three of them, and there's only a handful of psalms that have that many Selahs. If you're new to the class, you need to know that Selah is a word that means it's a pause or a suspension. It's a word that we only find in the Psalms and in the book of Habakkuk. It means, or it's thought to mean, that there should be a pause here to reflect. Or it's a musical interlude, because the psalmist, the writer here, wants us to reflect and think and pray about what he has just said. So this is a pause for reflection. So, but we can see that what happens is, after David's Selah here, there's a little turn in his spirit. He comes out on the side of faith. He's no longer just seeing the fact that many have risen up against him. He is able to grab a little faith and see that God is there. So all of what he was able to see, be it the vast numbers of his enemies or the danger to his personal safety and the safety of his young children, could not shake his faith. So what did David see there? He saw that God was his shield. But thou. But you, O Lord. That's thank God for those but gods, right? Yeah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. And it's the personal name there. Usually in Bibles, when you see the L-O-R-D in capital letters, it means the personal name of God, Yahweh. He's not just saying God in general. He's saying this is the personal covenant God who has revealed himself to Israel and revealed himself to me. And I know him well enough to use his name. You know what I mean, right? You know that there's people that can only talk about God or the man upstairs or the big guy. Well, I know you crazy people have a direct line to the big guy, you know. But can you say and have confidence in the name of Jesus? Right? If that name makes somebody nervous, then you know that maybe they only really know God as creator, but they don't know him as that personal covenant-keeping Savior the way that you do. So that's what David is saying about you, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. You are a shield for me. And he says that God was his glory. That means that David was saying, God, you are what I boast in. I'm losing my kingdom. So what? Doesn't matter. What matters is your glory. You are what I have, God. That's important. And so David knew, because God was his boast, that God would in turn take care of David and take care of his reputation. And then David says, Lord, you're the lifter up of my head. So he said, God, I know that you are going to encourage me. So there's three powerful, very powerful things for you there in that very short little verse 3. We need protection from God. Sometimes we need vindication from God. We need God to bring our name out into the clear. And we need encouragement from God to know. How many of you know that it's great, thank God, if you have friends that tell you, hey, it's going to be okay. But when God gives you assurance in your spirit to know that it's going to be okay, that's when you can really march forward and not just muddle your way through the day. That's when God lifts up your head. Verse 4 says, this is good stuff. I'm getting happy myself here. You guys think we're kidding when we say that in the pulpit, but we really mean it. This will make you feel better. Verse 4, he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. David says, let's think about that for a minute. So as that thought came to him from the Holy Spirit, he just started meditating about that, about the fact that I cried to God with my voice, and he heard me. I laid down, and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not. Now notice, since this second Selah, notice that it has changed. He's not just looking to God. It's not like, you know, step one, I'm depressed. They're going to kill me. Let's get out of here. Step two, after my faith Selah, is I'm looking to you, God. Step three, after I look to God in faith again, look at the declaration of faith. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. If you like the King James, it says all about. So literally it means he was surrounded. It's like they're all around me, thousands of them, but I will not be afraid. David cried to the Lord there. He called out in verse 4, cried to the Lord with my voice. So this was not the silent prayer, you know. You know, every head bowed and all that. This was I'm crying out to God because I need God. Mm-hmm. So I wonder sometimes if our prayers are too timid and too polite, right, to get the job done. You know, sometimes you need to get away from people and you need to get away from your normal environment of your day to day. And you need to call out to God with a loud voice. You know, well, can't God hear me when I pray quiet? Yeah, he certainly can. But here's a guy that knew what he was doing, that lived better than us, and he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me, time and time again. So there's something about it. The Bible says, pour your heart out before him at all seasons. So there's got to be something to it that builds your faith when you call and cry out with your voice. Sometimes it seems to me anyway, I've gotten the victory over something because I did cry out to the Lord with a loud upraised voice until I felt a shift in my spirit that something had changed, until I discerned that something was different in my heart. Something had changed. When David prayed, he sensed that God had answered him, not from heaven. Notice what he says. He didn't say, I cried and God heard me from heaven. He said, God heard me from his holy hill. Where's that? That's Jerusalem. That's where the presence of God is, on the mountain of God. Now, that's significant because didn't Absalom just chase David out of Jerusalem? But here's the thing. Absalom wanted Jerusalem, but guess what? The God who lived in Jerusalem was still listening to David's prayers, and I love that. Don't be convinced by the enemy that it's over for you. And don't be discouraged just because it looks like David, that you've been bumped out of or thrown out of your place. It may not look like it's your place anymore. Maybe somebody has come in. There may be an Absalom, or maybe there's even a whole host of people who have come up in your life to try to throw you out of what is rightfully yours. But you know what? This is telling me that God is still there. God is still listening to you. And God is able to bring you back, just like he was able to bring David back into the holy city. And after that, there's another Selah there after verse 4. He says, let's reflect upon that. So realizing that God is for him and has heard his cries leads David to speak out in faith. Like I said, David explains there how he slept without fear, because the Lord sustains him. Now this is different for them, right? Especially in this circumstance, than it is for us, because they're out on the ground, sleeping on the ground. They're in tents. There's torches. It's dangerous. Somebody can see them. Somebody can swoop down and kill them. It's not an easy environment or an easy situation in which to go to sleep, right? You take the first watch. If you see anything, scream. I'm going to try to sleep. Well, that's the reality, right? I'm going to try to sleep for 15 minutes, and I'll take the second watch. You know, we've all seen that in the movies. But David then also rises up from that night encouraged, no longer afraid. You know, let that be you and me. I don't ever like, as a pastor or even as a Christian, I don't ever like to hear that a Christian is suffering from insomnia because of worry. I don't like, I know we have insomnia many times for different reasons and medical things, but you know what? May God give us the faith of David to say, I'm going to lie down and sleep, and I'm not going to worry about what's going on right now because God is sustaining me. I laid me down. And David, in that circumstance, you know, he could have woken up, you know, on his way to being decapitated himself. I laid me down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Even when we feel surrounded, let God give us his supernatural peace. Tens of thousands, David learned it again, just like he had learned it already when he was a younger man. Tens of thousands of people can't touch us if we're walking with the one who is that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Amen. Verse 7, he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You know, it was rough and ready in those days. Amen. You have broken or shattered the teeth of the ungodly. Literally, it's kind of like a fang type of a thing, a protruding fang. I think if you read the King James, it says the cheek teeth. We don't talk like that, but we would say fangs. And David's saying that God has broken the fangs of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. So David got confidence that God had preserved him against trouble, and he prays for victory. Don't forget that step. It's good to have the faith that God is going to protect you. It's good to make that faith declaration that you're not afraid. But don't forget to ask God to finish the job. Don't tell him how to do his job. You know, God decided in his wisdom and in his ordaining of things, sadly, that the young man was going to be judged. David obviously wouldn't pray for that. It's his own son. God decided that. Let's not tell God how to judge, how to arrange the universe. Certainly okay, say, God, in this situation, arise and save me. You know, don't pray, God, kill my boss. You say, God, let my boss see the light. God, help me with this boss. So, you know, that could mean that God will move that boss somewhere else. Or maybe not. Maybe it means that God will turn the boss's heart. We don't know, but that's his business. What my point is, obviously, is as Christians, we don't pray strike 'em dead prayers, right? So, but, oh, you never heard that one? All right, well, if you never heard that before, stop praying that way. But David reminds God that God has always destroyed his enemies. And it's a violent image, but it also really has to do, in a spiritual sense, with God coming in and silencing the slander. God, take away their ability to slander me and run me down, to say that I am these things which I am not. So that's important. Deprive them of the ability to speak wickedness about me. Because it's a painful thing to have to go through that, right? David proclaims that salvation belongs to the Lord. Doesn't matter, like I said, that he's surrounded by traitors and enemies that are out for his blood. Salvation belongs to the Lord, pure and simple. And God is well able to deliver us. So he closes it out by placing his trust in God and saying, I know that God's blessing is upon his people, and so it's going to be ultimately okay. God's going to come through, and he's going to deliver David, and he's going to deliver you because you belong to God and because God loves you. And that's what David had to learn and relearn that over and over again so that you could be encouraged by what that poor guy went through. we're asked at the end of the psalm to take another Selah break and reflect on the lesson of the song. And I think if we were to do that, we would hear in our hearts some clear and obvious things that are really David's message and the Holy Spirit's message to you and me tonight. Trust God more than you fear people betraying you. Trust God more than you fear people talking about you. Trust God when they do talk about you and it's false. Trust God when they throw you out of where you're supposed to be. Isn't that what he went through? Trust God when it's your own flesh and blood that is sticking the knife in your back or would really love to. Trust God when they gang up on you and they're not willing to hear what you have to say. They're no longer willing to let you even work on making things right. Trust God when they cruelly bring up your past mistakes. Because that's really what this episode was all about. Isn't that right? Trust God, and this is a hard one. Some of you have walked through this one. Trust God when they say that God is finished with you. Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But then call on him like David and say, Lord, arise and save me. Amen. So that's what I wanted to share.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yep. Very good. I mean, we need to. And this was, you know, listen, if you read the whole story, it's painful on so many levels to read what happened to Absalom. And you know what, guys, it's so hard to do this right. It is really hard to do this right. Even, you know, at the end of the story, without even wanting to, David is still offending people because he was in such grief. He was in such grief over Absalom that Joab got up in his face and said, you know, David, you're killing us over here because you are making us ashamed. We have risked our lives to help you. And all you can think about is this young man that has died. And I know he's your son, but you have people that have just died, that have spilled their blood and hazarded their lives to take care of you. And Joab threw it in his face and said, you know, David, you have made us ashamed because you love your enemies and you hate your friends. Wow. So to me, that says, let's keep taking care of our friends, even while we want to love our enemies. Let's remember, don't take your friends for granted and treat them poorly because you say, oh, he won't care. He's my friend. He knows where I'm at. He knows my heart. And I think we all have a tendency to do that. We can take people for granted in the body of Christ. Well, you know, it's Nick. You know how he is. You know, Kent. Kent's a very forgiving guy. He won't care. We can't do that either on the other end. Love your enemies, but still continue to take care of the friends you have. Appreciate them. Continue to appreciate them. What would they say in the world? You know, you gotta dance with the girl that you brought to the dance. You know, hang on to your friends even while... I'm not even... I'm not going to ask what that was all about, because you do know whatever you say is, you know, going to be on the internet forever. So I'll always be very careful here at the golf course. So lots of powerful lessons from that story and from Psalm 3, which is about what this brother felt as he was going through that and knowing that he's imperfect and, you know, to have to ride out of the town, leave your home And, you know, knowing that people thought these things about you and were saying these things is a tough thing. But we have, it's 8:20, give or take. So I just pray for a moment because I want to ask the Lord to help people. You know, maybe you've gone through betrayal. Maybe people have said some of these things about you. Maybe there's people that have written you off, like they wrote off David and said, well, that was okay. David was all right for back then, but it's a new day, and God's done with David. We don't need him anymore. So, Father, I just pray that you would bring healing tonight, Lord, that you would begin a process of healing, Lord, in people that are dealing with betrayal, Lord, people that maybe have been accused of things like David was falsely, Lord. And none of us is perfect, Lord. David wasn't perfect. None of us here is perfect, Lord. We've tried, Lord, to do what's right, and people haven't always understood us. People haven't understood what we were trying to do, Lord. Sometimes we've gotten it wrong, but Lord, we need your help, Lord, and we need your healing for these things, Lord God. Lord, I ask that you would give us grace to not resent, Lord, that you would give us grace to put the sword down, Lord, to not rehearse these painful things in our mind over and over again so that we continue to feel them. We continue to resent, to re-feel them over and over again, Lord, because it will tempt us to reach out in vengeance, Lord. And as somebody said tonight, Lord, we need grace to drop that sword and say, that's up to you, Lord. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, Lord, would you give us the grace of forgiveness, Lord? Lord, would you set people free from condemnation, Lord? Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's struggling because some people keep bringing up past mistakes, God, that we've made. And, Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you know our tears, if nobody else does, Lord. You know our regrets, Lord God. Lord, we regret sometimes the things that we've done. We wish we could go back, but we can't, Lord. But we thank you that your grace enables us to write a new chapter, Lord, right now. And tomorrow, your word says, your mercies are new for us every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So, Father, give us grace. Help us to begin to walk in that newness of life, Lord, that tomorrow is a new day, and you hold out to us the possibility of a new season, Lord, where we can do it better. Lord, and for those that are in any kind of trouble tonight, Lord, we say like David, Lord, would you arise? Would you save us, Lord? We ask you for mercy for our enemies, but Lord, we do ask you for rescue from the situation. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for these people, Lord. And thank you, Father, that you are working all things together, Lord, even the painful things, Lord. Lord, maybe there's somebody here that's like a Joseph, Lord. And give us grace, Father, to say, you might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He worked something in me that is able to help and save and rescue others. So we just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.